One verse from Psalm 29 as we go to prayer this morning. The Lord sits enthroned. The Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. We come, O God, to you this morning because you are king forever. The king of all kings and over every kingdom. You are majesty enthroned on high, and yet you invite us to come before the very throne. But we are mindful it's called the throne of grace. We come not on our merit. We come because you have provided that merit, because you dress us in your righteousness, and we can stand faultless before the throne this morning. I have no idea what that means, except, Lord, you invited us, your people, to come. Thank you for your saving grace. Thank you for the power of the cross and of your resurrection. Father, we pray this morning that you would equip your people to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God, that indeed, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, that your kingdom may come, and your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, I pray that you just gather up the different requests and needs that are here this morning. And Lord, that you would suit a blessing for each one, and that we might stand in the place to understand that you meant it for our good. You are working out a purpose. Your plan is higher than our plans. Your ways are greater than our ways. And while we don't understand it all, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you take us and lead us by the hand. We thank you, Father, for this assembly this morning and for your word. We pray that it might richly dwell in our hearts, that you might remove the one who's bringing the message, but allow the Holy Spirit to be the true messenger this morning of the word of God that lives and abides forever. In the name of Jesus, amen. We're going to stand for the reading of God's word from John chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at the first 19 verses this morning. Only 12 are printed here, so you may want to find that in the scriptures before you. But beginning with John chapter 12, verse 12, the next day the large crowd had come to the feast. They heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. And the crowd that had been with him when he called out Lazarus from the tomb and was raised from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was they had heard what he had done, this great sign. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Amen. Please be seated. We're here on this Palm Sunday morning with a Palm Sunday text. My purpose is to proclaim three things. Jesus Christ was king. Jesus Christ is king. And Jesus Christ will be king for all of eternity. Now you can tune me out for the rest of the message. You got the message. He was king, he is king, and he will be king. But I hope you stay tuned. Palm Sunday is the day in the church year when we celebrate traditionally the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem, the last week of his earthly life. It's an event of great insight, but also a great misunderstanding. The great insight was that Jesus really is the king. That he is the Messiah. That he is the Son of David. He was the long-awaited ruler of Israel, the fulfillment of the long-awaited promises. The misunderstanding is that he would come into Jerusalem and bring the kingdom forth at that very moment. The world in that day, like the world today, was a dark and dangerous place. Many Jews believed the promised Messiah would release them from their political oppression and injustice. But the Savior came to release us, to free us from a tyranny far greater than the tyranny of Rome, the tyranny of our sin, the deadly rule. Death ruled. Jesus came to conquer sin, the grave, and death. He would take the throne, yes, but he would take it through voluntary suffering, through his death and resurrection. The first sermon that Peter gave after the resurrection, Peter said that Jesus, whom you crucified, is now at the right hand of God. He is King. The Apostle Paul tells us in several places, he must reign until he puts all things under his feet. So Palm Sunday is a triumphal entry, but it's also a tearful entry with Jesus. His entry gave great joy, but there was a complete misunderstanding because of what about his crucifixion? And 40 years later, the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus saw it all coming. He knew it was going to happen. Palm branches in the Bible have significance. Throughout the Old Testament, we find palm branches are important in the life of Israel. God had redeemed his people from Egypt, taken them out. They were on their way to the promised land, and they stopped for a while. And the Lord said, I want you to have a feast called the Feast of Booths. And you will make these little booths out of palm branches, and you will live in them as a reminder that I redeemed you. So palm branches were a reminder of their redemption, and it was a reminder that this world was not their home. They're just passing through. They're on their way to the glory land. And so we have that over in Leviticus 23. The first city that the children of Israel took in the promised land, Jericho, the city of palm branches. And so the palm branch became a symbol to the Israelites of victory, that God was going to bring them victory in the promised land, that God was going to provide for them, that he was going to fight their battles for them. It was a stark reminder of all of that. The Psalms tell us the righteous man will flourish like a palm tree. When you see people who are intentionally righteous, you should see a palm tree. And that life should be flourishing like a palm tree. However, we remember most, of course, the palm branch is a symbol of the victory of our salvation on Palm Sunday, a day filled with meaning as we praise the name of Jesus, as we hail him as King. In our text this morning, we come to the end of 33 years of Christ's life, his earthly ministry. His words and his works have demonstrated he is the Son of God. He has supernatural powers, power over demons, power over disease, power over death. He walks on the water. He calms the sea. He feeds multitudes with small amounts of food. He indeed is the Son of God. All the evidence was laid down. All the proof was there of who this Jesus was. And then there was one capstone ministry. We're over in John chapter 12. If you just go back one chapter to John chapter 11, you have the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's the capstone ministry. A man who had been dead for 4 days, Jesus raises from the dead. That miracle, I believe, was designed to happen in proximity to Jerusalem. Just a couple miles walk away from Jerusalem, there was a little village called Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were living. And now, as we come to chapter 12, it's Passover, the time of the year. Many people have gathered in Jerusalem. There were three feasts that were required of the Israelites. And Passover was one of those feasts that they were required to come to Jerusalem to worship. But I want to go back to John chapter 12, verse 1. Just start, give a little context there. So we're going to go back one day. We're not quite to Palm Sunday yet. So flip back one day to Saturday, and we're at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They're giving a feast for Lazarus. He's been raised from the dead. Jesus is there. So 6 days before the Passover, Saturday, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and they made a supper for him there. And Martha, what's she doing? She's serving. She's always serving. Dear Martha, Lazarus was reclining at the table, and Mary was there too, the devoted one, the one who sat at Jesus' feet in the past. She was there, and Mary took a pound of costly perfume, costly nard. Nard came from India, from a root in India. So the root had to be dug up, the oil extracted, and then brought from India over to Jerusalem. This perfume cost a year's wages. I hope my wife isn't listening. A year, can you imagine spending a year's wages on perfume? And she took this, it's about 12 ounces in our way of thinking, and she broke and she anointed the feet of Jesus. And it says the fragrance filled the house. And I imagine not just for that day, for quite a few days later, the house was filled with the fragrance. That was lavish. Lavish love. Extravagant love, wasn't it? Unimaginable devotion. A whole year's wages. It's costly worship. It's to be understood in the context that Jesus was about to be crucified. And there are those who love Jesus extravagantly. And nothing is too costly. There are those who love him lavishly, who love him extremely, those who pour out their worship at the feet of Jesus. But I want to contrast that here, because you go down to verse 4, there's a word, but. And when you find B-U-T in the scripture, it usually means it's a U-turn. You're going to make a U-turn. You're heading this way with extravagant love, and now we're going to turn around and we're going to look at Judas Iscariot. Iscariot just means where he came from. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, he already had this in mind, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" A hypocrite of the basest kind. He was wretched. Jesus called him a devil. Look at verse 6. He said this not because he cared about people, but because he was the treasurer. He had the money box, and he used to help himself to what was in the money box. He was a thief. Judas is clearly characterized here with extravagant hatred, extreme animosity. He had grown to despise Jesus. I don't suppose it started out that way, but Jesus kept talking about dying, and he didn't want to hear that. And by the time it all shakes out, we know that Judas had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. One would find it difficult to think of more extreme personalities as we come into the Palm Sunday story. We have Mary over here who lavishes her love upon him, and we have Judas over here. The discrepancies, the extremes. There are those who love him profoundly and those who hate him profoundly. It was like that in the first century, and you and I know it's like that today. There are those who love Jesus profoundly and those who hate him. And these two show up as the beginning, as the prologue to Holy Week. It'll be like that throughout all of Holy Week. There are those who love him and those who hate him. Jesus said to Judas, "Let her alone. She's done this for the day of my burial." He once more reminds Judas, "Yeah, I'm going to die." That's not what Judas wanted to hear, but he reminded Judas of that message. So we come down to verse 9. There was a great multitude who had come out to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. Have you ever seen anybody who's been dead raised? If I told you we had somebody here this morning who was once dead and is now alive, would you want to see them? You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, Christ has made alive. Look at other believers this morning, and you see people who were dead, now made alive. Well, they came out to see Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days, and of course, to see Jesus. The crowd is curious. They want to see this man. And so you have this crowd coming from Bethany to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. And so on verse 12, we pick up, it's the next day. Now we're into Sunday, under verse 12. On the next day, there's a crowd that's coming down from Bethany, and then there's a crowd coming out from Jerusalem to meet Jesus. On the next day, the great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees. And so we have two crowds. They're meeting. Coming from Bethany, coming from Jerusalem. They're going to meet together. In the meantime, Jesus has sent two of his disciples into the city to get what? The donkey. That you go into the city, you tell the man, I need that donkey and the colt. So the disciples take the animals, they throw their outer garments on the colt and the colt's mother. Jesus gets on the colt from Bethany, begins to ride toward Jerusalem, and there's a crowd coming down from Jerusalem. Can you imagine these two multitudes coming? We have no idea how many, but the scriptures tell us it's a large crowd that's coming. And they begin to throw their cloaks down before him, kind of a red carpet, I guess, experience. And then they begin to break off palm branches and wave the palm branches as he's coming down the road. And the two crowds merge together. The enthusiasm is contagious. And they start to shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're praising God. They're asking for salvation, but they're also praising God, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And the shouts escalate. The hosannas escalate. We are told in the Word of God that not only did they bring the palm branches, but palm branches are called hosannas. So they're saying hosanna and they are waving hosannas. When I was young, we used to get our flowers from a certain man named Mr. Ashwell. And so I called those flowers Ashwells. They called the palm branches hosannas. So they're waving the hosannas and they're singing hosannas, praising the Lord. And what's carrying the crowd away is that he is the King. And I want to impress that upon us. He is the King. He will forever be the King. And we must bow the knee. That's not a request. That's a command. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is King, that he is Lord. And so what's carrying them away is the fact that Jesus is King. And you notice he doesn't deny it. He doesn't, no, I'm not the King. No, he doesn't deny it at all. This is his final presentation. And he says something by riding in on a colt. Doesn't come in on a white horse, as you might expect. I want us to think back. You probably can't remember this passage, but back in Genesis chapter 29, Jacob is blessing his 12 sons before he passes away. And he comes to his son named Judah. Now, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. Judah means praise. Judah, you are he whom your brothers praise. There's a play on words, isn't there? Praise, you are the ones that your brothers will praise. And from that day forward, the rest of sacred scripture, the coming of Messiah, he would be called the Lion of Judah. From that day forward. Judah is a young lion, it says, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, the sign of royalty, is in his hands. It shall not depart from Judah, and he shall be the one to whom the people gather. Binding his donkey to the vine, and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. Stay with me. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Do you see this preview of what's happening here, the prophecy? You know, movies have trailers, what's coming. This is a trailer in the Old Testament of what's going to come on Palm Sunday. Judah, the Lion of Judah, is going to come with a colt and the foal of a colt, and his garments are going to be washed in blood of grapes. Prophetic preview of the plan of God. This was an expectation that the Israelites had. They knew their scriptures. We think about Jesus coming. We think about him coming in the clouds. And they had this expectation. Their king was going to come in this manner. Deeply rooted in their consciousness. The king from the tribe of Judah would enter Mount Zion on a donkey. So they've got all of this in their mind on Palm Sunday. The final presentation fulfills other prophecies. And they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A statement right out of Zechariah 9:9. If you want to go back, it's just the book before Malachi. Zechariah 9:9. Fulfilling that prophecy. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout. It's okay to shout. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold your king comes. He is just and having salvation, and lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon the colt, a foal of a donkey. Don't you love this book? You read it, you see how God has promised everything. And everything he says, he fulfills. Genesis 49, Zechariah. And what are they singing? They are singing from Psalm 118, the Hallel, the praise. And that particular psalm is called the Conqueror's Song. So they're quoting scriptures as they go along, saying, praise him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Do you get the picture? They know Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. They know he's going to come on a donkey. The foal of a donkey, they're singing, and all of this is pictured before them. They're getting excited. This is the moment. Messiah is here. Our king is here, and he's going to bring forth his kingdom. Well, in one way he did, and one way he didn't. Huh? They believe he's the conquering king, and he is the conquering king. He just didn't conquer the way they thought. He conquered something greater than Rome. He conquered sin and death. And so they're reciting the words of the conqueror's psalm in posture. He's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, fulfilling all of the scriptures. Hail the conquering king, the Lord has come. It's the coronation moment. And they're singing and they're shouting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest. And some of the Pharisees said, oh no, don't you do that. You can't do that. And Jesus said, if they don't do it, the very rocks will cry out. The very stones will call forth. And when he approached the city, and it's important to remember, when he approached the city, he wept over it because he knew their hearts were not right. They were not prepared for the kind of salvation that he was going to bring. And he wept. And he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, if only you knew what kind of peace I was bringing. I'm bringing eternal peace and internal peace as well. Peace that will pass all understanding. The days are coming when your enemies are going to come and they're going to build up a rampart around you. They're going to siege the city. That happened in 70 AD. They'll hem you in on every side. Not one stone will be left upon another. But it isn't the Romans who are judging you. God is judging you. God will bring judgment. And sometimes we wonder why he doesn't do it. But he'll bring judgment in his time. God is using the Romans to judge you. It might have been a triumphal entry in some ways, but in another sense, it was a tearful entry. When a king comes to proclaim a war, he typically comes riding a white horse. Revelation 19, verse 11. You don't have to go there now, but you'll find somebody on a white horse. He came as a child in the straw, came riding a donkey. But next time he comes, behold a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges. He's coming again in judgment. Palm Sunday, he came in peace to die. Next time he comes will be in judgment. And now they're coming into the city. It looks like this is the moment. This is the coronation moment, the moment we've waited for. Forget all that death talk that he talked about. Let's go to Jerusalem and die with him, Thomas. Forget all about that. The king is here, and he's going to establish the kingdom. And the next moment, he's weeping. The next moment, he's cleaning out the temple. And by the end of the week, he's on a cross. The Pharisees in verse 19 are frustrated. They're caught in the middle of this. They want him dead. They want Lazarus dead. They're afraid they're going to lose everything. They're going to lose their right. The Romans are going to come and understand this to be a rebellion. How wonderfully exciting that must have been. Would you like to have been there? No. Well, one of us does. If you miss the first Palm Sunday, I've got good news for you. Revelation chapter 7. And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed were completed. I believe at this point in Revelation 7, all of the saints of God who are ever going to be saved have been saved. They're in heaven. The redeemed ones are brought in. All who have trusted Jesus are there. And notice as the elder says about them, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They had trusted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, shed for their sins. By doing so, their robes were washed, made white in the blood, and they stood before God holy and pure and sinless. John is describing here people of God, not based on their own efforts, because we couldn't do it, but they've washed their robes in the blood. And the first thing we see about them is it's a united group around about the throne, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and people and tongues and all kinds of people. They're all saved. Great and small, just all around the throne, a vivid illustration of the truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Talk about diversity, equity, and inclusion. You've got it there in Revelation chapter 7, DEI, alive and well in heaven. So there are all kinds of people around the throne. Secondly, we notice they were confident before Christ. They weren't cowering down. They were standing up because it's not our righteousness. It's not what we've done that's bought our way into heaven. They weren't shrinking back. They were standing before the throne. And we sing that, standing before the throne at last, trials and troubles all past. They're actively engaged in worship. They're offering praises to God for his grace. The moment we're in heaven, we begin praising God in a new and wonderful way. And as they're praising God, the angels get all, I don't know if the word's excited, but they enter into all of this. And the angels seem to almost run out of words here. They say, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. The angels are praising God for salvation, not their salvation, our salvation, that the work of redemption is complete and we are gathered in. They're stretching to find sufficient words. And then it tells us around the throne they serve God. Sometimes we have an unworthy picture, I think, of heaven. We kind of picture ourselves draped on a cloud, playing a harp. Sorry, Ramey. That's not how I see it, no. And don't put R.I.P. on my gravestone. We are in peace, but we're not resting. And they worshiped him. And the word is worship. It's the spiritual word for worship. And they worship him day and night around the throne. They serve him in his temple day and night. The religious service that's ours. The kind of service the redeemed will have forever. Around the throne of King Jesus. There'll be no imperfections in that service. No personal limitations. No frustrations. No lack of resources. Just unhindered, unlimited, ever joyful, ever expanding, ever fruitful vistas of grateful worship to the King. And it won't be boring. It won't be boring because King Jesus is there. And then it says here in the scripture in chapter 7, they're cared for by Christ. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in their midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the fountains of living waters. And listen to what they proclaim. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Salvation will be completed. The redeemed ones will be with him, blameless before him with great joy. The work of redemption will be fully realized, and all of his promises will be kept. And what do the saints have in their hands? Palm branches. So if you miss the first one, get in on the second one. You'll be there in heaven worshiping with palm branches, worshiping the King above all kings. Because of what he did on the first Palm Sunday, entered this city with purpose. He had his mind set to go to the cross. The journey to Jerusalem was a journey to the cross. The saints in glory will be able to glorify him because of that first Palm Sunday. So while palm branches of celebration in the multitude, there'll be a palm branch victory yet to come. Pray that each one of us today can say what the saints in glory say. Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb. The tragedy, though, of Palm Sunday, Jesus was the uncrowned king. They didn't recognize his identity nor his mission, and in reality, they could not crown him as king. The Palm Sunday account is found in all four Gospels, and over in Luke chapter 19, it's toward the end of the chapter. But before we get to that, Jesus talks about two parables. And in both of those parables, people say, we will not have this man rule over us. And then it goes right into the Palm Sunday account. Palm Sunday is about who's ruling in our lives. Who is the ruler? Who has control? The Old Testament foretold the coming king. Isaiah, Micah said, out of Bethlehem shall come forth a ruler. The Magi and the Christmas story go to Herod and say, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? Jesus affirmed that he was king. Pilate said, are you a king? That was the wrong question. The question should be, am I willing to crown you as my king? We know he's the king. Am I willing to crown you as king? The Lord is king forever. Let us counsel our hearts today and our minds that Christ is the king. Your sickness is not king. Your family is not king. Your circumstances are not king. Your employment or lack thereof, not king. Interpersonal relationships are not king. This local church is not the king. Politics and justice, everything is his. He is the king. And as king, he rules. And he wants to rule. He is king over all kings. So whatever's in your life, let him be the king of that. Let him take it. He has given you promises. He's met all of his promises. We saw that this morning. Whatever's in your life, let him be the king of that. Give it over to him. On this Palm Sunday, if you don't know him, invite him to be your Savior and your Lord, your King. But whatever it is this morning, he is King. Let him be the King. Christ is not anything until he is everything. Christ is not anything until he is everything. He was the King. He is the King. He's the coming King, and he will be the King for all eternity. Worship him. Father, we thank you that you allow us to get a glimpse into this one who is the King of all kings. Forever, majesty. Oh, Father, I pray that our hearts might worship you, and the things that are in our lives that we make out to be so big, may we submit them to your lordship, to your kingship. Father, may we find increasingly the joy of the Lord as we give things over to you and as we allow you to be the King of all kings, exactly what you are. And Lord, as together your people, may we hasten the coming of that King. In your name, amen.